This is that most intense of all the servant songs in the book of Isaiah that reminds us of the one that you had prophesied since the beginning of time, giving us more and more understanding as to who he would be and what he would come to do. And in this passage, we begin to discover themes of the gospel that we revel in even now. Complete in thee. No work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of thine. We begin to see those themes of substitution and sacrifice here, hundreds of years before they happen. So I pray that our boasting today would be only in the cross, that we would patiently and humbly and gratefully rejoice in the salvation of our God, and that we would engage in the same mission that he did, humble and sacrificial service. You've told us in the New Testament that he died, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Lord, there are many co-workers and neighbors and classmates and family members on whose behalf you may call us to suffer so that they may hear the gospel and that they might see hope. Not just hear us telling them, but as we suffer in hope, I pray that they would see that and be compelled with this wonderful servant, our Savior Jesus Christ. So help us in this lesson. Help us to be thorough and concise and be able to fit it in this morning so that we might leave rejoicing and motivated to worship corporately in the next hour together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 700 years before the silent night that you and I love to sing about just a few months ago, and that silent night was broken by the cry of an infant baby named Jesus, God opened the eyes of his prophet Isaiah to see the coming Savior with more detail than had ever been seen before. Isaiah had prophesied about a mysterious servant who would be rejected and despised and yet bring salvation through his suffering. That was some new clarifying details. The early Christians believed that this prophecy was made about Jesus, about his life, about his work. And as those who have benefited from the service and suffering of Jesus, we now embrace a life of suffering and service on behalf of others. You know, you come to Isaiah 53 and similar prophecies, and you discover an enslaved people suffering and oppressed. But then a centuries-old prophecy promises that one day there'll come a chosen one to set them free. Sound familiar? From King Arthur to the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a theme that we've seen multiplied over and again in books and movies. Writers turn to the theme of prophecy and fulfillment because there's a universal storyline that resonates with us. A message that says, you may feel oppressed, you may feel like all hope is lost, but a hero is coming to set you free. We resonate with the storyline because something inside us knows it's not just a story. It is, in fact, true. So we've been tracing this atonement thread throughout Scripture. We've seen humanity entrenched in sin and death because they've rejected God and exalted themselves. But from the beginning, God promised to send someone. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Not a whole lot of details, but the promise of a hero, the promise of a deliverer. Who would the hero be, though? What would he look like? What would he do? How would he deliver us? Well, we discover that throughout the Old Testament, God saw fit to give more and more insight who the Savior would be. We call this the progress of revelation, giving us bit by bit more and more details as history progresses. We saw glimpses in the story of Abraham laying his one and only son on the altar, and in the story of the Passover lamb being slain so that God's people could go free. And in the whole sacrificial system, there was a foreshadowing of the one true sacrifice. But perhaps no other section of the Old Testament reveals more clearly who the promised one would be than Isaiah 53. The early Christians turned to this passage again and again as they proclaimed their gospel. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53 this morning. We're going to do so just under three headings. First, the servant. We'll talk about who the servant is. The servant would be rejected as he suffers the consequences of our sin. Now, I want you to operate this morning within the New Testament context, but I also want you to try to go back and put yourself in the sandals of those who would have received this prophecy 700 years before Christ. There is no Jesus at this point. So this is a promise. You're anticipating this Messiah, this promised rescuer. As a good Jew, you've traced through your Bibles all the messianic promises, and you come to Isaiah 53 and it takes the cake. It's the climax. The Messiah would come to suffer and he would bear our sins. And these were details that are so important for us to consider, not just from its fulfillment standpoint, but also from its promise standpoint. Okay, we read it and it seems pretty clear to us that it's talking about Jesus. But Isaiah's original audience would have read it differently. Notice how, and really we'll have to go back to chapter 52 and pick up in verse 13. Notice how it begins. Behold, my servant will act wisely. Every verse that follows through the end of Isaiah 53 is talking about a servant, right? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And you'll see that name again and again throughout this prophecy. The reason we refer to the servant songs of Isaiah, he's got lots of them, is because the theme of a servant is repetitive. Here we see it again. But who is this servant? Well, the original audience would have thought that the servant was God's chosen people, Israel. And indeed, in many of the Isaiah passages, it is referring to his servant, national Israel. For example, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, if you wanted a reference, you'd see that. But if we keep on reading here, we see that the prophecy's meaning cannot be exhausted in seeing the servant as Israel. Why not? Because the servant is revealed to be someone who died as a substitute on the behalf of Israel. So this is someone more than Israel. Let's read it together, can we? Just follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 9 of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle. I've got a note in my Bible here that you could also translate that startle. As many were astonished at you, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they'll understand. Who's believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, the servant, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do you see how in verses 4 through 5 Isaiah used the word our four times? With the word our, he's referring to God's people Israel. So the servant is doing something on their behalf, which means that the servant cannot be referring to all of Israel, but to Israel represented by one person, the Messiah. Even today, many Jews who do not believe in Jesus believe that this passage is talking about a coming Messiah. You go over to Jerusalem today and you ask those Orthodox Jews who they believe Isaiah 53 is talking about, and they'll recognize that while the servant often refers to Israel, in this passage it refers to someone greater than Israel, the one who would rescue Israel, the one for whom they're still waiting. and the one that you and I worship today as having come and having fulfilled this. So put yourself in the time of Isaiah's prophecy, listening to these words. Imagine your anticipation of a coming Messiah who will set captives free. In Isaiah's day and age, you're enslaved to the oppressive nations round about you because of your idolatry. But as God had predicted, the Assyrians had come in, the Babylonians had come in, and your nation was not what it used to be, not what you as a fiercely nationalistic Jew wanted to be. Even in Jesus' day, they're under the oppression of the Romans looking for this champion. Who do you think the champion would be? Maybe someone that stood at 10 foot tall, weighing in at 400 pounds of solid muscle, the heavyweight champion of the world. That's who I'd want it to be. With one swing of a sword, he could chop down 100 men, take back all that's ever been stolen from Israel, slay every enemy, great and small, repay every oppressor of his people with humiliation, reign forevermore. That's what you'd expect. And it seems that's how the prophecy begins, right? Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Ha! This is what I want to hear. But then instead of getting words like king, power, and conquered, we hear words like grief, sorrow, stricken, and afflicted. You start to understand that the servant will be humbled before he's exalted, rejected before he's received. One commentator says this: during the first century BC and the first century AD, Jews had differing expectations of what the Messiah would be like. The Pharisees were expecting a descendant of David who would be a lawgiver like Moses. The Sadducees, the priestly bunch, a priest like Aaron. The Zealots were looking for a warrior king like David. The Essenes, two figures, one Mosaic and another Aaronic. So each group had their own interpretation of what to expect. However, no one Jewish sectarian group appeared to be expecting a servant Messiah, and particularly not one who would suffer. But that's exactly what this climactic messianic prophecy declares. In the midst of prophesied enslavement, during the uncertainty, the suffering, the oppression of God's people, the Messiah is promised, but he's not the heavyweight champion of the world that they were all waiting for. We got a disfigured, suffering servant. And the text says that we were repulsed by him. What made this servant so repulsive to us? Well, Isaiah 53 told us that he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows to the point that he would even be called man of sorrows. He bore them and carried them for us. He was afflicted with our weaknesses. He withstood every one of our temptations. He was pierced with nails in his hands and feet for our iniquities. And as he was being crushed for our sins, Isaiah tells us that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, as the Messiah was dying on a cross for our sins, it appeared to the world that God was striking him down for his own sins. Right? We can trace this through the Gospels. People called him a drunk in Matthew 11. They said he was demon-possessed in Matthew 12. We called him a blasphemer in John chapter 10. Cried out, crucify him. He even chose a murderer over him. Anyone but Jesus was the cry of our hearts. I wasn't there. Would you have responded differently? All the crowds were incited against him. The one who swore, saying, I'll never betray you, deceived him three times. Would we have fared any differently? Did you this week? And the text goes further and says that Jesus, though he was treated like a servant and rejected as a servant, he remained a servant. Did you catch verse 7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pastor Phelps has reminded us many times that you know you're being a servant when you're treated like one. None of us like to be treated like a servant. But if we're going to glory in our title of as slaves of Jesus Christ, and if we're going to don the garments of a servant that Christ has called us to, then we know we're doing that well when we're treated like one. Never was a servant so treated as our Lord. And he maintained that position until death, never opening his mouth, never demanding a change. He didn't defend himself. He didn't threaten others. Instead, his love kept his mouth silent so that he could obey the will of the Father. Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah's suffering is horrible. And then when we turn to the Gospels and we glimpse its fulfillment on the cross, it only compounds the image. The physical pain. Rusty nails, splintered wood, the slow suffocation. The reason they would break the legs of the crucified convict was in order to take away any of their ability to hold themselves up, so that when their legs were broken and they were slouched down, they would inevitably and quickly suffocate. His emotional pain was greater still. He was mocked and spat and struck and whipped and pierced and killed and ridiculed and deserted. And then there was the pain that came rolling in like the darkest of storms to overshadow everything else. The spiritual pain of bearing our sin, being forsaken and abandoned by his Father. One of the apologetic proofs for the Trinity is the fact that God is love. And love can only be enjoyed when there's someone to show love and to receive love. And in eternity past, the triune God of the universe existed in perfect love. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Spirit and the Son. The Son loving the Spirit and the Father. And all of them participating in this wonderful bond, everlastingly unbroken until this moment, when two members of the Godhead rejected the third. What spiritual pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? We trace this study under the theme of the Scarlet Thread, a title that was given, I think, originally by a guy by the name of W.A. Criswell, pastor down in Texas. His whole sermon archive is online. Pastor Phelps enjoys listening to him, and I recommend him to you. Here's what he comments. Jesus was made in the form of a man who is composed of the dust of the ground. He became a servant. Finally, our Lord was sentenced to execution and a death reserved for criminals and felons. He was raised between the heaven and the earth as though both heaven and earth rejected him. The servant will be rejected as he suffers the consequences of our sin. But the prophecy doesn't end there, does it? We pull out of verse 9 into verse 10 and we discover, secondly, that the servant accomplishes the victory of salvation through his suffering. If you just want to jot in the margin somewhere an outline of this text, maybe consider this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, we first saw a picture of the Messiah's incarnation, verses 1 through 3. Maybe just jot that down. His incarnation in verses 1 through 3. And notice how it's prophesied. If he's going to substitute for us, he has to be one of us. He has to come in flesh. And he did. He tabernacled amongst us, John chapter 1. And it's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. He would become incarnate. Oh, the word's not used here, but the thought is certainly expressed in verses 1 through 3. For example, the first half of verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. We see humiliation in his birth. Dry ground is the last place you expect a root to spring up, and that's where he would spring up. Bethlehem? A stable? A manger? Welcomed by shepherds? The king of all? Nah. Yeah. Incarnation is prophesied in verse 2 in that he'd show humiliation in his birth. And then the second half of verse 2, association in his appearance. The king, right? He's probably going to be like Saul, standing head and shoulders above everyone else. No, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And when you read the Gospels, you read the account of person after person after person looking right past the Messiah. He showed association in his appearance. He was just one of us. And then verse 3 says, identification in our pain. He was despised and rejected. Have you ever been despised and rejected? Have you ever been acquainted with grief? All the emotional and psychological and physical and spiritual pain that we experience in this journey we call life, he identified with in his existence. humiliation in his birth, association in his appearance, identification in our pain. He took on our flesh, verses 1 through 3, so that he could, verses 4 through 9, be our substitute. Suffering and dying willingly in our place and on our behalf. And if you want to use another word, just use atonement. Right? That's what we've been tracing throughout all of Scripture, this atonement thread. Well, in verses 4 through 9, you see the atonement, and it's displayed in two parts. First is substitution, verses 4 through 6. He took our place. And then sacrifice, verses 7 through 9. But it doesn't end there. Incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. Verses 10 through 12 are a prophecy of the resurrection. You know, we read Isaiah 53, especially in light of Christ's death, and we may wonder why. Why such pain? Why such suffering? Why did the servant have to endure all of this? Why did this have to be the way? The simple answer is that God wanted him to. It was the will of the Father, verse 10 of chapter 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. But that raises another question. Why was it the will of the Lord to crush him? I mean, what was going on? Okay, so that's kind of like the textbook answer. It was God's will, but why that way? Was it because the servant was a sinner who deserved to be crushed? No. We just saw that the servant suffered and died for our sins, not his own. So why did the Lord willingly bring about the suffering and death of his servant? And the answer is because of what it would accomplish. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, that ought to bring back some memories of a few weeks ago when we talked through the sacrificial system and the whole concept of making an offering, making an atonement for sin. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, or because of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He'll bear their iniquities. So I'll divide him a portion with the many, divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10 tells us that the servant made an offering for guilt. He was the sacrifice, the spotless and perfect lamb, but not a mere lamb that can never do anything more than temporarily cover. He was the Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world. Our God, holy and righteous, demands justice for wrongs, and we ought to want him to do that. That's part of what makes him God and good. He'll not let the guilty go unpunished. And yet we also know him to be loving and forgiving and gracious. So how can the God who punishes sin also be forgiving? Israel's history also often shows them rebelling against God. What if God showed up on the scene to fully display his justice? Well, the rebels would immediately be struck dead and condemned for eternity. God would be displaying justice, but without his mercy. On the flip side, let's say God's people rebel against him, and he shows up on the scene to display his mercy. God would say, I forgive you, I love you, I'm going to welcome you into my kingdom forever. He would be displaying his mercy, but not enacting justice. That doesn't fit with God's character either. It would be unjust to pretend sin had never happened. You can't ever just forgive sin. A cost must always be paid. The wages of sin is death. So, what's the solution? How can God display the fullness of his justice without people being consumed and destroyed forever? And how can God display the fullness of his mercy without compromising his justice? The solution is the suffering servant. The cross is the only way God can offer himself fully to us as both the just and the merciful. At the cross, God fully demonstrated justice. Holding nothing back, he poured out his full wrath against our sin. At the cross, he fully demonstrated mercy. He sent his Son, God himself, to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserved. The beauty of a holy, just, and loving, merciful God is on full display on the cross of Christ. Notice in this passage that the Messiah's merciful and just victory has two very obvious aspects to it in this text. This is pretty fun to consider here. First, he would succeed in his mission that he was sent to accomplish. Verse 11. Now the passage shows us both God's desired outcome, which was salvation for people, and the way it would be accomplished, that is, through the death of the servant. And at the heart of the Messiah's mission to save would clearly be an act of what we would call substitution or exchange. The word's not used here, but it's so clear, right? Verses 4 through 9. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, but our iniquities were placed upon him. In fact, at the end of the chapter, it says it the same thing. We could probably trace it. It says it close to 10 times in this passage. The New Testament is going to use words like substitution, like exchange. Him for me. This would be at the heart of his sacrifice, at the heart of his salvation. For again, someone had to die. And in justice, he died for us. And so in this substitution, he would bear our sins and the punishment of them, and he would provide us with his righteousness, which is why in part he says at his baptism, allow it to be so, I must fulfill all righteousness, so that real, objective righteousness could be given to you and me. He took our place and our punishment. We took his place and his position. And according to verse 11, the Messiah accomplished that. Look at verse 11. Out of, or as, we could translate it as a result of the anguish of his soul. Whose soul? The servant's soul, the Messiah's soul. As a result of the anguish that the Messiah experienced, he, the Father, shall see and be satisfied. He'll see atonement being made and he'll be satisfied. Remember the phrase that we saw over and over and over again in the guilt offering? And it was a sweet-smelling savior. And it was a sweet-smelling savior, but it had to be offered over and over and over and over again until he smelled that offering and he was satisfied. The verse continues, by his, that's the servant's knowledge. In other words, he knew exactly what needed to be done to get rid of the problem of sin. And by the servant's knowledge, he would make many to be accounted righteous. What theological word do we use for that? Justification. By his knowledge, he would make many righteous. He would account them righteous. He would declare them justified. And he, the servant, should bear their iniquities. This is justification. This is the solution to the sin problem. Remember Psalm 15 and Psalm 24? Who can ascend to the hill of our God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Is that you? No. There's no one that seeks after God. Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of our God? The one who seeks after God. There's no one that seeks after God. Unless you've been justified. Declared by the judge of the earth, the judge of creation, you, my friend, are righteous because you're wrapped up in my righteousness given to you by Jesus. And that's what happens in verse 11. This is what the Messiah would accomplish, and he would do so in victory. That's the first manifestation of victory. But secondly, he would be revived to life. There are two phrases in this passage that make no sense apart from that explanation. First, look at verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days. How can you see your offspring or have your days prolonged after you die? And that's the whole sense of an offering here. He would die as an offering and then see his offspring? How is that going to happen? Look at verse 12. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How can you be considered the victor who partakes of the spoils if you've died? And that's what the Messiah is going to do here. He's going to die. But then he's going to get the spoils? The solution to the seeming senselessness of these phrases is that this servant, the Messiah, would rise from the dead in total display of unrivaled victory. The prophecy doesn't end in verse 9. It ends in verse 12, when we discover incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. See, Isaiah 53 doesn't just relate the details of the cross. We see the outcome of the servant's work. He's accomplished our justification. But the God of justice and mercy, knowing that the wages of sin and death, demanded and provided the atonement. And the check cleared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That payment did not bounce. But because he was infinite God, it was a sacrifice that was received and our God was satisfied. The servant, Jesus Christ, would suffer and would die and would live again so that we might live and be free. By the way, that's why it's important for us as Christians to live in such a way and to proclaim the gospel in such a way that both love and justice are known. We give people a skewed view of God and a diminished glory of the gospel if we remove the justice part. Servant accomplishes the victory of salvation through his suffering. But now let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament and conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2. Can we do that? We'll be quick on this last point. As we discover that the servant's suffering is the basis for our service. The servant's suffering is the basis for our service. What should the suffering servant produce in us? Well, the Apostle Peter makes commentary on Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2. And can you look at verses 21 through 25 with me? 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. Remember Isaiah 53? But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what should his suffering service produce in us? First, we must join Jesus in his suffering. Peter tells us in verse 21 that because Jesus suffered, we are to follow him in his suffering. Now lock onto this, please, as we close. This seems counterintuitive to our understanding of Jesus being our substitute, right? I mean, the fact that Jesus died for us in our place, if he suffered for us, then shouldn't we conclude that we don't have to suffer? He suffered so I don't have to, right? I thought that was the whole deal about a substitution, the exchange. That's what we might think, that Jesus went to the cross because we don't have to, right? Well, wrong. There are certainly dimensions of that suffering for which that's true. But it's not across the board. And Jesus himself was honest with us about this, right? Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Identifying with Christ in this way, taking up one's cross, denying one's sin and self, is necessary for every person who follows Jesus. And the good news is that because Jesus did die for us, if we join him in that death, then we also get the what? We also get the resurrection. Peter pointed to Jesus' demeanor during suffering. Do you remember that in the text? He reviled not again. He closed his mouth. He was patient and humble. And then he encourages us to live the same way. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is that we rejoice in our suffering. You know, think about it. We don't merely endure suffering. We're to rejoice through the pain. Because again, we know that if I'm identifying with the pain and with the death, then I get to identify with the resurrection. He becomes the first fruits and I follow. For us to be a witness to Jesus in the world, we must remember that God doesn't deliver us out of sufferings in this life. He delivers us into them and through them. I hope you're locking in right now, because this may be a paradigm shift, a perspective change that you and I desperately need. Jesus did not promise that following him was deliverance from the pain in this life. Sometimes it's deliverance into and always through that pain. But if we identify with the death, we have the promise of identification in the resurrection. And let's make it even more poignant now. Okay, so you co-worker, burden for your co-worker. You roommate, burden for the guy who sleeps in the room next door. You classmate, who's burden for the guy sitting next to you in the desk. How can you show them in the midst of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword that there's hope? How can you show them that? How can you convince them of that? It is not by standing on the outside and yelling that there's hope. It's by stepping into the misery of others, just as Jesus did for us, and showing us there's hope. It's called, and you and I love to use the word as millennials, authenticity. Can't you just be real? Can't you just be genuine and authentic? How authentic is it for God Himself to step into our pain, not just declaring from above, there's hope, look to me, but stepping into our pain, touching us, rubbing shoulders with us, experiencing our pain, and showing us that there was hope. Friends, that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to engage in mission. We don't stand on the outside yelling in. We step into the pain. What did Peter say? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. We step into their pain and we say, hey, there is hope. Let me show you. One commentator puts it this way. Jesus taught his followers that the most compelling evidence of their identity with him would be seen in their identification with those who suffered. The servant songs are a strong corrective to the contemporary reemergence of the age-old heresy that material prosperity, abundant luxury, and the absence of suffering are the principal signs of God's favor. Yea, all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If they call me Beelzebub, what will they do to you, those who follow me? The reproach of Christ must come to those who call themselves Christians, so that in laboring and toiling and suffering and agonizing, we might show, not just say, hope. I'll just give you a last point, but I guess you probably have it. I don't think it's a blank. You'll notice that the text also says that we must die to sin and live to righteousness. And I'll just throw all the blanks up there for you. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53, in essence, says to the God of justice, the real judge of all the earth, yes, your justice demands that the wages of sin be death, but I've paid the price. So what should our response be this morning? Well, we must repent of our sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice, right? That's where it's got to start. And friend, I'm begging you this morning. If the suffering servant has always been a theoretical concept to you, if Jesus Christ has just been a man in a story and not the hero of your life, you desperately need a hero. You are more broken than you imagine. And if you die in that state, you will discover then, too late, just how desperately you needed a hero. So trust in Christ's sacrifice. Then those who trust must now obey. And friend, if you've ever dreamed of radical obedience to Jesus, don't let that dream die. We skipped it, but the reason he said that the suffering servant should cause you to die to sin is because for some of you, when you fully grasped that hero, when you saw his sacrifice and gave your life to him, there was a moment in time where you dreamed of doing big things for God. You wanted to be as radical in your obedience as he actually said, deny yourself, go and die, and live. And there was a time when you were like, yes, I want to do that. And maybe it's in this country, or maybe it's here with that person. And it's died over time because you've not died to sin. And so guilt's your boss now. Ah, you could never do that. Too ashamed. too lousy, too weak, too broken. And because you've not died to sin, there's no way you could go die for Jesus. If you've ever dreamed of radical obedience, don't let that dream die. Because of the cross, you're free to obey with all your heart and all your life. You can confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you. So follow in Jesus' example. Die to sin, suffer for others, and be raised to eternal joy. Let's pray. I know we're late. I'm going to let you close it in 30 seconds here. Just talk to God. Worship Jesus. Ask yourself the question and pray that the Holy Spirit directs your answer. What would you have me to do? You've left me an example that I should follow in your steps. And until this point in my Christian experience, I have not suffered for other people. I go to great lengths to avoid suffering. By the way, I didn't just say that as a preacher. I said that transparently. I go to great lengths to avoid suffering. If the Spirit is speaking this morning and you've dreamed of big things, dare to be radical in your service, because our example. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the suffering servant. Thank you for prophecies made and prophecies fulfilled. Thank you that we can die to sin and its guilt and live unto Jesus and righteousness, knowing that if we throw away our life for Jesus, then we are actually receiving it in everlasting glory. And so take this message, however it's need in the hearts of all of us here. And I pray that your Spirit would bring forth fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.